the Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, as we come to this text for the final time in our journey through Matthew. Before we begin our study tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the Word. We're grateful for this journey we've been able to take these past 100-plus weeks as we've been able to go through this great gospel book that begins the New Testament. We thank you for all we've learned and for things that have happened that have been positive and of eternal value. We thank you and praise you for your work throughout this book. We pray that you would use this study tonight to minister to our minds and hearts, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a series of new programs out on television, apparently on Sunday night, called Extreme Makeover, where they take a home that is dilapidated, someone that has problems and they're not able to fix up the home, and they actually move in, move them out of the home, and then they recreate the house. They rebuild it, and it becomes something absolutely beautiful. I saw one of those kinds of programs not long ago, and it was the worst bathroom in the United States. And they actually had people submit pictures of their restrooms in their homes to determine which was the worst possible bathroom. Turns out it was in Idaho Falls, which is no surprise to me. Idaho Falls in Idaho. And by the way, just a side note to all of this, if I'm not mistaken, the couple who had the worst bathroom happened to be a couple that I used to get permission to cross their land to go hunt, but this was land located outside of Idaho Falls, not at their home. But that bathroom was really bizarre. In fact, when we're in the mountains, Jim builds a much better bathroom and an outhouse out there. But they went in there, they had those people leave the home, and they went in there and they recreated a lovely bathroom. It was absolutely spectacular. And when those people walked back into the home and they saw it, it looked entirely different. It didn't even look like the same place when they walked into that restroom. When you come to the end of the book of Matthew, there's a far different look to Jesus Christ at the end of the book than there was at the beginning. Because when you end the book of Matthew, Jesus is no longer a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes who's lying in a manger. What we see at the end of this book is Jesus Christ is King, and he's presenting himself as that with all power and authority. Now, Matthew's gospel ends with a conspiracy to suppress the truth that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. The religious leaders of Israel actually tried to suppress truth that Christ was alive. And then Jesus meets his disciples and gives them a commission on a mountain in Galilee. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ produced a lot of action and counteraction. Once this event occurred, at the time that it actually happened, there was a lot of movement. On the one hand, you have one group moving quickly to respond to truth. The ladies are going to the disciples to inform them that Jesus will meet them in Galilee, and there's a lot of quick movement there to get to Galilee. On the other hand, you have a group moving to quickly remove the truth. And that, of course, turns out to be the soldiers and the religious leaders. The primary point that you see when you go through this is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ caused the hard-hearted religious Jews to lie and to reject the truth, which moved God to send the truth to all nations through his disciples. Now, there's no question when we go through this book of Matthew that this is one sad book for Israel. Jesus came and offered himself as king. He offered Israel her kingdom. He came and said, I can set it up for you right now. You can have the promised land with all the dimensions to it. And she rejected him. So then he died on the cross and he rose again and she rejected that. So the book of Matthew tragically ends with Jesus telling his disciples to take the truth to all nations. Leave Israel and take the truth to all nations. Matthew is one sad story for Israel, but it certainly is an encouraging one for the Gentile nations. Now, there are two key parts that I want to draw to your attention tonight in this finale to the book of Matthew. The first part is the conspiracy of the religious leaders to keep the truth of Christ's resurrection from reaching Jewish people. I'm reading from Matthew 28:11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Now, there's a big conspiracy that's undertaken here, and there are two facts about it. First of all, you've got the report of the soldiers to the chief priest, verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard, that's some of the soldiers who were there guarding the tomb, came to the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. Now, these guards would have gone to the chief priests and would have reported what they saw. And here's what they saw, verse 2. They saw an earthquake. They saw an angel of the Lord descend from heaven. They saw the stone rolled away, and they saw him sitting on the stone. And it was at that point, because of his appearance, which was as white as lightning, and so was shining bright, that they fell to the ground as dead men. So this must have been interesting for them to go to the religious leaders and say, I want to report to you what happened out there. We were sitting there by the tomb, and there was a large earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended out of heaven in bright light shining clothing, and he sat on the stone, and we fell down like we were dead men. That's what they would have told them, is the text says they reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And verse 11 says that while the women were on their way to inform the disciples of Christ's resurrection, obviously these guards are on their way to inform these religious leaders of the very same reality. Now this Roman guard, we may recall, has been stationed at this tomb to guard it, and they've been stationed there by Pilate. They're not only guarding the tomb, this is a sealed tomb. These guards felt the earthquake, they saw the angel roll back the stone, they fell on the ground, so they go to the chief priest to inform them of this heavenly appearance. They knew, ladies and gentlemen, this was from heaven. They knew this was from God. And you can't help but wonder how impacting these soldiers could have been if they would have just told the truth. If they would have gone out and just witnessed, this is what we saw. We were sitting there and this is what we saw. It's too bad that money could buy them off. Dr. Richard Lenski said the very soldiers who were ordered to prevent the fulfillment of Christ's resurrection are the first witnesses of it. The truth of the matter is, the first to actually begin to testify of what happened there at the tomb was in fact these soldiers. They make it to the religious leaders before the women were able to get, as near as I can determine, to all of the other men and disciples of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second fact, the plan of the religious leaders to keep people from the truth. Verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble." Now, the plan of the religious leaders is to keep people from understanding the truth. These leaders can't deny the body's gone. That's a fact. That body is no longer there. And two from their own class, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were both on the Sanhedrin, two of their own leadership had put that body in the tomb. So they know that, or can't argue about the fact that that body was in the tomb and the body was dead. They know that because two of their own had actually put that body there. But the decision that they made, or the lie that they invented here, is you tell the people that while you were sleeping, the disciples came and they stole the body while you were sleeping on the job. Now that is absolutely an insane explanation, for at least three reasons. Number one, if they were sleeping on the job, how do they know the body was stolen by the disciples? Because you're sound asleep, so you don't see what happened. Number two, it's hard for me to believe that those cowardly disciples who had run away from the live body of Jesus Christ, when they were faced with just a little confrontation of whether or not they were even a disciple, would now all of a sudden have enough courage to go after the dead body of Jesus Christ. And they're going to get up and they're going to go and they're going to fight a Roman soldier that's guarding the tomb. They're somehow going to blow up the tomb or blow open the tomb and get the rock rolled back. And if they did not protest when he was alive, why would they protect or go after the body when it's dead? That doesn't make any sense either. The truth of the matter is, as Gabeline said, it's far easier to believe that Christ rose from the dead than the lie that's invented by these religious leaders. Now, to get these soldiers to agree to all of this, of course, they had to give them some money. They had to pay them a bribe. And the text says they gave them a large sum of money. And the particular adjective large means that it was a considerable sum of money. And it obviously was a sum that was so large that it was sufficient enough for these soldiers to risk their own lives with this cover-up story. You see, a Roman soldier who lost what he was guarding could be executed. Let me show you that. Go over to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And notice verse 19. We'll start at verse 18. Acts 12:18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. I mean, these soldiers were executed because they lost what they should have been guarding. So for them to acknowledge that they literally have lost the body, or they were sleeping while someone took the body, that's to set themselves up for execution. In fact, when there was another divine earthquake that occurred in the Philippian jailer, the Roman jailer who was guarding Paul and Silas actually was about to commit suicide because he thought his prisoners had escaped. He was going to fall on his own sword, and Paul said, no, don't do this. So this hush money was sufficient for these soldiers not only to keep quiet, but to actually start propagating a lie that these disciples had come and stolen the body while they were sleeping on the job. And by the way, there are only two options here. Either his disciples stole the body, which is insane for the reasons I just said. Furthermore, every one of them died saying that he was alive, that they saw him alive, and they were martyred for that faith. And if they knew that that was all a big cover-up lie, that they had stolen the body, why would they be willing to die a martyr's death? Or the other option is he arose just like he said he was going to. So this is the first attempt to reject the resurrection. This is the first in many lies that would be told for people to try to cover up the truth. And this first series of lies was told by the Jewish religious leaders who actually knew this happened. And think for a moment what these religious leaders are doing. They're paying out ministry funds to keep people from knowing the truth. The kind of thing goes on today in certain settings. Ministry funds are paid out as hush money to keep people from finding out truth about immoral relationships, for a propagation of that which is false. This kind of thing is still going on to this hour. There are ministries that take in millions and millions of dollars. Their heart is not that people know the truth. That's not the goal. They're taking in the money and they keep people from knowing truth. And that's exactly what these religious leaders were doing. And verse 14 says that the religious leaders said that they would square things with Pilate if he would find any of this out. They would get them out of trouble. Verse 15 says the soldiers took the money and spread the lies, and some of the Jews at least believed it to the very day that Matthew had written. This is a sad tragedy here, ladies and gentlemen, but I want you to see something about religion. Because there are some people that say, well, all religions are good. No, they're not. Most of them are filled with a pack of lies. And if the religious system is not based on the pure truth of God, then it's false. If the system is propagating something that's not accurate according to the scriptures, then it's a lie. And no matter how much money it takes in, no matter how big business it becomes, it is all a lie from hell. And that is precisely what is happening here. Which brings us to the second part, the commission of Jesus Christ to his 11 to go out to all the nations. Verse 16 says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now I want you to notice, again, it's brought out that Jesus meets these guys in Galilee on a mountain. So much of his life was spent in the mountains. He loved the mountains. I mean, the temptation where his ministry began was in a mountain. And now where his ministry basically physically is going to end is from a mountain. Jesus would often go into the mountains to be alone. He just liked the serenity of there. He loved the mountains and he loved this area. So this is where this scene takes place. So I want you to keep this final commission that he gives here in context. The nation Israel is not only rejecting Jesus Christ, they're lying about him. They're not only turning their back on him and not embracing him through faith, but they're actually inventing things that aren't true about him and his resurrection. And I want you to carefully notice verse 16 begins with a very sharp contrasting conjunction, but the 11 disciples. And what this means is, in sharp contrast to what was going on with Israel, Christ's disciples went to Galilee to meet Jesus, and they were going to learn of a brand new assignment. In spite of what was going on in the rejection of the nation Israel, these disciples were going to learn about something new. And why Galilee? Why didn't he take them out of Jerusalem and right there near Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives? Why does he go to Galilee? Because, first of all, he'd been rejected in Jerusalem at this point. Secondly, his ministry had been accepted in Galilee. You recall, that's where he made his home headquarters earlier in his life. And thirdly, frankly, this is just a fulfillment of prophecy. That's where he said he was going to meet these guys, in Galilee. So as fulfilling prophecy, he goes to Galilee and he meets them. And in contrast to what's happening in Israel, there's something wonderful that's about to happen to Gentile nations. And this is so sad, because the king should have been establishing his kingdom now after his resurrection in Jerusalem. The reason he's in Galilee is because he's been rejected in Israel. And now a new epic program would begin from the mind of God. And when these disciples saw him, they worshiped him. Some were still doubtful. That's exactly the way it is today. Some people come into a church to worship God, and some are their doubters. Some really are coming in tuned into what the Spirit of God wants to accomplish, and some don't have a clue. That's precisely what was going on here. Now, in Matthew's final communication between the God King Jesus and his disciples, we see these following realities, and I want you to notice that there are 11 disciples to whom this is given. There is a great debate amongst theologians whether or not this commission to these disciples is a commission given to the church. Some would say it is, others say it's not. In fact, typically there are two extreme positions that are held. One says this is the only commission given to the church, and the other says there's no application whatsoever to the church. Now, I'm in the middle of this maze in my thinking. In other words, I don't believe this commission is specifically given to the church. If it is, then of course we, as we've said before, need to ask ourselves, why is it that Paul doesn't pick up on this great commission in any of his great epistle writings? Why is it that when Jesus Christ addresses the seven churches of Revelation, doesn't he remind those churches of the Great Commission? So I don't believe this is specifically given to the church, although I do think there is an application for the church that I'll bring out. Now, there are five realities that are brought out here as this final meeting takes place. Number one, all authority in heaven and earth is given to Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What a far different perspective this is of the Jesus we saw in the first chapters of Matthew. In the first chapters of Matthew, he's on the run fleeing to Egypt because Joseph and Mary are trying to keep him alive so he won't be killed. Now he's standing on this mountain in Galilee saying, I have all authority and power on heaven and earth. And I want you to notice carefully the repetition of the adjective all that keeps occurring over and over and over again. It is actually used four times in these verses. He says, all authority has been given to me. He says in verse 19, go to all the nations. He says in verse 20, teaching them all that I'm commanded you. And then also there's another use of it when he says, I'm with you always. So the emphasis of this is that here is Jesus Christ, and he is the whole of everything. I mean, that's what's being stated here. He's saying, I am the whole of everything. In heaven, I am the whole of everything on earth. This is a powerful kingdom statement. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ to reign in heaven. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ as he will reign one day on earth. This is a king talking. And we know, as we've been going through this book, that we've seen some of the things he had the authority to do. He said, I have all authority to forgive sin. What he said in the ninth chapter. He said, I have all authority over demons. That's what he said in the tenth chapter. Jesus said, I have authority in teaching the Word of God. He taught with one who had all authority as he was teaching the Scriptures. I mean, that was authority that Jesus Christ had. And the reason why I think it's so important that this is brought out is because here is the secret for service. It's to realize in any ministry, in any capacity that we serve the Lord in, that the power for carrying out the work, the power for accomplishing the task is not in us, it's in Him. He's the one with the power and He's the one with the authority, and He's telling His disciples that very reality. Reality number two, you 11, go and make disciples of people of all nations. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now the Greek literally reads, you make all the nations disciples. This is aimed at nations. He's challenging these disciples. This must have been a shock to these Jewish disciples. I mean, they're expecting Him to establish His Jewish kingdom. In fact, when He ascends up into heaven, they say that very thing in Acts. Are you going to establish the kingdom for Israel at this time? And Christ says, it's not for you to know when I'm going to do that. This is the specific assignment to these Jewish disciples. You go out now to Gentile nations. Ironside said that in the beginning days of the church, there were not mission organizations. There wasn't such a thing as a formal mission organization because every believer, regardless of their geographical location, was taking their responsibility seriously to proclaim God's truth to lost people. Now, it is a responsibility that we have to do the work of an evangelist. We do have what I would call a missionary faith. In fact, Ironside went on to say, nobody is fit to be a missionary in a foreign field if they're first not a missionary at their own home. You and I have the responsibility to go to the lost. And we have the responsibility to share the gospel. And I want you to notice what he says. Go, therefore. You go. The command is not wait for them to come to you. You go to them. Now, I think there's a principle that we need to get from that, even in the church age. There are moments when we need to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason of the hope that's in us. And we need to be willing to do that with meekness and fear. But there are also moments when we need to go to them and not wait for them to start things. We need to go and start the discussion and direct it in the ways of Jesus Christ. That is doing the work of an evangelist. That is being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And that certainly is something Paul did talk about that's our responsibility in the church age. And by the way, when he says, you go to all nations, think of the ramifications of that. This isn't when you can get on a jet and fly. And this isn't when you can just have easy methods of travel, like you go on some cruise. He's basically saying, I don't want any excuses. I don't care how high the mountain is. I don't care how deep the ocean is. I don't care how hot the desert is. Your assignment, you 11, is you are to take this truth now from Israel that has rejected me, and you take it out to all the Gentile nations. And then he says something that just must have really struck them as odd. He says to them at the end of verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only connection at this point, the only perspective in Matthew's gospel that they have at this time of baptism was John's baptism. It's related to Israel. Now, they apparently, according to John the apostle, had been doing some baptizing along the way. But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance restricted to one nation. For Israel, he was baptizing people in the Jordan. They were coming out there as a sign that they were repenting of sin and acknowledging publicly that they needed a righteousness they did not have to enter the kingdom. That's what John's baptism was. John's baptism was a preparation for Christ's coming. John said, I baptize you in water, but one who's coming who's greater than me, who I'm not even worthy to untie a sandal, this one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and power. So John's baptism was a preparation for Christ's coming, but now there's a baptism in view of the fact that he's leaving. And John's baptism was incomplete in that it pointed people to the Messiah, but this one now is a baptism in light of the fact that they have a relationship with him. So this is a completely new kind of baptism that he's stressing here that these disciples were to enter into. And he said, you're to baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Now think through the ramifications of that. First of all, there's a tremendous proof of deity that occurs in this verse. There's a tremendous proof of the unity of the Godhead and the plurality of the Godhead in this one verse. Because I want you to notice the noun name is singular. In the name, it doesn't say names plural. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. So you have singularity to God, yet also plurality to God. So you have that brought out. By virtue of the fact that you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you've got three different identities of deity that are named. In the name of the Father, that shows the need of a son. If you have a father, there's the sonship need. In the name of the Son, that proves He is the Son. In the name of the Spirit, that's the one who does the work of the Son. So you have all three members of the Godhead that would be involved in this remarkable new challenge. You go baptize people of all nations, of all nationalities. And then He says in verse 20, you are to teach people to observe everything I commanded you. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, you can't jump over that. Christianity is an apprenticeship where there is teaching and learning. And that's right out of the Word of God. Now, these 11 at this time did not know the church age truth. They didn't have a clue as to what was going to happen in a new dispensation known as the Age of Grace or the Age of the Church. What they knew is Jesus was the Messiah of Israel who had been rejected. They also knew that He had died on the cross for sins. They knew that if any believed on Him, they would have life. They knew that He was raised from the dead. But they were to teach people everything that had been commanded to them by Jesus Christ. I want to point this out. The ministry that's doing its job will do its best to teach people everything. The ministry that's doing its job will do its best to teach people every book of the Bible. It will do its best to teach people every doctrine. It will do its best to teach people everything. It's nice to have a lot of extras in the church. It's wonderful to have beautiful music in the church. It's wonderful to have nice programs and fun outings in the church. But we must never lose sight of the primary goal. It's to teach everything of God. And H.A. Ironside brought out an interesting point. Ironside said, it's just too bad that many mission agencies and missionaries miss the fact that we are to teach people the Word of God, the things that have been commanded by God. It's not our job. Listen to this. It's not our job to go to heathen nations and give them a secular education. That is not our calling. That's not the calling of God for this age. There are mission agencies that tragically believe that somehow they need to maintain secular type of training and propagate secular type of education. There are places that used to train people in the Word of God that believe the same thing. They think, well, no longer do we need just to teach the Word of God carefully, but let's add in other things and give them a whole secular perspective of things. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, you teach them everything I've commanded you. That's your assignment. And we need to understand that He's teaching this. And there can be no question that a big part of ministry of the church age, at least a theme that clearly was picked up by the Apostle Paul, was the importance of teaching. He said to Timothy in his last charge, I solemnly charge you, you preach the Word. That's your job. That's what your responsibility is. Be careful in your instruction. And you give people the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, many passages make it clear that preaching and teaching the Word of God is to be the highest priority of church life. And it's becoming the lowest priority in many churches. Which brings us to the final reality. You are to know that I'm with you to the end of the age. Verse 20 says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. G. Campbell Morgan, the great old Bible teacher, told an interesting story. He said one time he was reading to a group of old ladies the book of Matthew. He said they'd get together and he would read a couple chapters every now and then. They'd meet occasionally and he would just read through. He said when he finished the book of Matthew, when he got to this verse, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Morgan said, I said to these ladies, isn't that a wonderful promise? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And he said, one wise old woman said, son, young man, that's not a promise, that's a fact. That's a statement of fact. And Morgan said, it changed his life. He started looking at that different. This is not just a promise, this is a fact. As you're going and you're trying to teach all things to all kinds of people, Jesus says, I'm with you. That's a fact. And I'll be with you to the end of the age. As we scatter out this week, God goes with you this week. He goes with you to your home and your job. He goes with you into your relationships. He goes with you into your neighborhood. He goes with you into your families. He's with you as you move out into those arenas and as you attempt to minister for Him. And of course, the age that He would have had in mind would be the end of the age that featured all nations, not Israel. Although Jesus would not remain physically with them, He would be spiritually with them, and one day He would again be physically with them. Now, there are three synoptic gospels that end with this great commission: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they all end with a great commission. John is a different gospel. It has a different slant to it, a different bent to it. And that's why in biblical study there are three gospels that are called synoptics. They're similar in that they present data pertaining to the life of Christ that's very similar in its organization. And all three of those synoptic gospels end with the Great Commission. But Matthew has one great omission. What's missing from the end of Matthew is the epic event that's spoken of in Mark and Luke, and the epic event is that Christ ascended up into heaven. Matthew doesn't mention it. Luke and Mark mention the fact that He ascended up into heaven, but not Matthew. Why? Because as Jesus signs off this book of Matthew, the answer is the fact that one day He will reign on earth. And He will reign for Israel. That's what Matthew's been telling the story of. He's king, and He will reign as king of the Jews. And as McGee said, Matthew leaves the king on the earth, because that's one day where the king is going to reign. Now, what are some of the things that we've seen as we've gone through this book of Matthew? Well, we saw a wonderful truth in chapter 12. Jesus said, "I can forgive you of any sin. Any who will believe on Me will be clean, set free from all sin." That's what Jesus taught. And our study now is complete. And if God has used this journey through Matthew in any way, shape, or form to minister to your hearts and minds, then praise Him for it. May we pray. Father, thank You so much for the Word. Thank You for this terrific book of Matthew, for the wonderful privilege we've had of living it, learning it, studying it. Thank You for those who have just blossomed through it. We pray that this book will always be special to us, that we'll take the memories of it all the way into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.